We're going to the book of Galatians in your Bibles. Galatians chapter 1. We just have started into this letter and looked at the opening verses, which just formed the introduction. The Apostle Paul is a major writer of our New Testament epistles. He's written 13 of them. Obviously being the author of the book of Galatians or the letter to the Galatians. And that doesn't include the letter to the Hebrews. Some think Paul wrote the letter to the Hebrews. Others do not think so. But even leaving Hebrews out of the count, he still wrote 13 of the letters. So greatly used of God. In the early history of the church, in establishing the church, as God's plan in reaching out to the Gentiles with the gospel. The impact of his life obviously continues because he was writing the scriptures, the very word of God to be passed down to us. We've noted the similarity in some of Paul's letters, which you would expect. He's writing to churches, sometimes in close proximity. Like in Asia Minor, he wrote a letter to the Ephesians and he wrote a letter to the Colossians. And they are very similar in content. Now, it was the intention of the Spirit of God that both those letters be part of our Bibles. But you see something of the similarity in content, similarity of the issues being dealt with. And we've noted the book of Galatians has many similarities to the book of Romans. Now, they're not close in proximity. Since we've looked at the map and you see where Galatia is, it's further east of the letters like to Colossae and Ephesus and Asia Minor. We know where Rome is and the letter to the Romans, but they're similar in content. And we'll see some of that as we're moving through the epistle. Romans obviously being much more extensive than Galatians, but we'll note some of the commonalities as we move through. One writer wrote, "The connection of Galatians with Romans is patent. It is not sufficiently understood how pervasive that connection is and into what manifold detail it extends." And in his comments, he goes on to show some of the comparisons, but we'll wait until we move through the book of Romans. We noted the book of Galatians is probably Paul's harshest letter. Many of his letters, he had to deal with issues that required firmness, sometimes almost to the point of what we would call harshness, but always done in love and concern for God's people, for the truth that he's representing, for their well-being and growth. Galatians is abrupt, to say the least. For example, Paul had a lot of problems to deal with in the church at Corinth. He spoke harshly to them, or firmly. Maybe the word harsh is has connotations we wouldn't want to give. But he has to tell them, "You're still fleshly. I can't write to you as maturing spiritual people." That's a pretty, you know, blunt way to address the Corinthians. But yet he has some commending things to say to them as he begins the letter. Just come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, since you're well familiar with this letter of Paul and the problems he faced repeatedly in dealing with the Corinthian church. But you note he addresses them in verse 2. Of 1 Corinthians 1, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling." And he joins them with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 4, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. You're not lacking in any spiritual gift. And God is faithful who called you," verse 9, warm and assuring words to start a letter that is going to have to deal with some major problems. But come back to Galatians, and you see the abruptness. He has introductory words, almost a normal introduction to that extent, in the first two verses, where he simply presented himself and his authority as an apostle and the message he presents. But you come to verse 6, I am amazed that you're so quickly deserting him. No words of personal greeting in that sense. No words of commendation. No encouragement. No thanks to God for them. That doesn't mean Paul's not thankful for them. But you pick up verse 6 and we are right to the issue at hand. But I want to say, and not lose sight of this as we hit right away, this harsh stuff, blunt material, corrections, that Paul does love these people. He does speak to them in family language. He calls them brethren repeatedly. Look down in verse 11 of Galatians 1. For I would have you know, brethren. Come over to chapter 3, verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Chapter 4, verse 12. I beg of you, brethren. Then he'll say at the end of the verse, you have done me no wrong. I'm not trying to pile up guilt of how you've treated me or what has been done to me in this letter, as he continues to call them brethren. He does it again down in verse 28. And you, brethren, down in chapter 5, verse 11. But I, brethren, chapter 6, verse 1, brethren, verse 18, as he closes the letter, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. So he's addressing them. These are Gentile churches, remember. So he's not just speaking to them like they're, you know, we're fellow Jews. But he's dealing with them as God's family members. But sometimes it's like your children. They're growing up. Sometimes some of the things that they've done are of such serious nature, you have to deal with it firmly and bluntly. And with a clarity that there is no allowance or room for this at all. And sometimes you'll hear, well, you don't love me. That's a diversion. As we've seen and talked about in the book of Proverbs, says when you love your children, you discipline them. And that's what Paul is doing. The letter has three major divisions, just to have these fixed, since we've come through the introduction, which was the first five verses. Really, the rest of chapters 1 and chapter 2 are Paul's personal defense of himself, his apostleship. Then the next two chapters, chapter 3 and 4, will be Paul's doctrinal challenge. It's more polemical. It's dealing with controversy. He's confronting the issues that are present in the Galatian churches. And then chapters 5 and 6 will have his practical concerns and application to them in their walk with the Lord. And then he'll close out with a conclusion in chapter 6, verses 11 to 18. So a simple letter. Three major parts, two chapters each, with an introduction at the beginning and a conclusion at the end. As we've noted, in the first five verses, the introduction, Paul presented what are the two major themes in the letter. First, his apostleship, and he identified himself in verse 1 as an apostle. And he reminded them that comes with the authority from God himself, who chose him to be an apostle and appointed him to that responsibility. And then he talked about his gospel, verse 4, concerning Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might rescue us from this present evil age. And that's what he's going to develop, his apostleship and that responsibility and authority he has, because that's connected to his message. Now we come to the Word of God and say, here is our authority. here's the message we preach, but they didn't have it. Paul's writing it. So if the opponents that have infiltrated the churches at Galatia can discredit Paul and his apostleship, they'll discredit his message. And if they discredit his message, they discredit his trustworthiness as apostle. So this is not something personal with Paul in that sense that it's just a personal offense. This is the issue of the gospel and the word of God and his responsibility and accountability to God as his representative, similar to the prophets of the Old Testament. It goes beyond them just personally. They are God's personal representatives, and what they say is God's message. All right, let's look at Galatians 1:6. Paul picks up, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." I am amazed. I'm astonished. It denotes, you know, surprise, wonder. It's like you're caught off guard. This is unexpected. This turn of events, I didn't anticipate. You know, it's taken me back. Because Paul was here, presented the gospel, even appointed elders as he went back through the churches. But now the shock, word has come. They've already gotten off track. I am amazed. One writer said that Paul's use of the word here is an expression of the genuine shock that the news of Galatia has had on him. You know how it would be. He'd gone back, he reported back home in Antioch of the great response to the gospel and people saved and churches established. And you're thrilled, and now you get word. They're already off track. So he says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ." So quickly. They're relatively new believers. And it hasn't taken much. Paul leaves. The devil sends in false teachers. And they are deserting. It's a strong word. It's a word that would be used in the military context of someone who went from one side in the battle to the other. Deserted. Went over to the enemy. They've transferred their allegiance from Christ and the truth concerning him to something that is totally different. That's how Paul sees it. And this is a process going on. This is a present tense that you are so quickly deserting him. This is not something that is finalized, not something that is a future possibility, but the process is going on. This false gospel is taking hold in these Galatian churches. There's more than one, and we looked at the cities Paul visited. And it has evidently found a hearing and a response. And if this continues, the work that Paul started and established in Galatia will be lost. They'll go over to the enemy, if you will. I am amazed you are so quickly deserting him. Not deserting me. You're deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Paul right away cuts through. And like I say, it's not a personal issue with him. It just is something personal. I thought we had a relationship established. I thought we had come together. It's much more serious than even that. You're deserting the God who called you. You are have deserted God. Where can you go when you desert God? There's only one alternative. You go to the enemy. You go to the devil. I mean, that's what he says right at the front end. There is no massaging what Paul has to say here. I have to get right to the point. You are in the process of becoming deserters, abandoning your commitment to the living God. Where can you go? Well, you go to the God of this world, small g, the devil. You are so quickly deserting him who called you. Now, Paul hasn't abandoned his hope in them, in their salvation. He's shaken because anytime this kind of situation is going on, you begin to wonder. He'll express that when we get over into chapter 3, and he'll express his concern of where they are. But right now, he's confident God has called them. The relationship that he established by presenting the gospel to them and having them respond in faith was a result of the call of God. This word call, it's used in the epistles only of what we call the effectual call, the call that is effective, that results in salvation. It is a word that emphasizes God's sovereignty, that God took the initiative in their salvation, in the work of redemption, conversion. How great was his grace and mercy and kindness to call you to himself, and now you're in the process of considering deserting him. The irrationality of it is something Paul has to confront. Come back to Romans chapter 8. This word to call, it's used differently in the Gospels. In the Gospels, it's used of a general call. Many are called, few are chosen. In the epistle, the word called is only used of those who are chosen, the elect. Romans chapter 8, look at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Now note the process. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified, declared righteous. Those whom he justified, he glorified. You see, the sovereignty of God is emphasized through the entire process. So God chose in eternity past, developed like in Ephesians 1. But then in time, the call goes out. And it is directed specifically toward the elect. That's why Paul would write in another epistle, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they might come to the salvation in Christ. That doesn't mean we don't offer the gospel to all. But God is sovereign in the process, and we can be thankful for that. Because apart from his sovereign intervention, the offering of the gospel would still have no results. Because men are sinners, they consistently reject the offer of God. So you have that choice that he has made, and then the call goes out. And what we do, going out, sharing the gospel, we desire, I don't step into God's position. I don't know the identity of those that he has chosen and that he will call to himself. So our responsibility is to be faithful with the message. You see, Paul going everywhere, telling everyone the gospel. But he understood God is sovereign in this process. and it will impact in a saving way certain ones. So that's what the call of God is. And you see in the context, if you're still in verse 30 of Romans 8, those that are predestined are called, those that are called are justified. That's why we say it's an effectual call, because all who experience this call experience that supernatural work that moves their heart and mind so that they make a decision to place their faith in Christ. And I see that decision as one that they make, but as a result of the moving of God on their heart. That's the call of God. In chapter 9 of Romans, back up to verse 28 before you leave chapter 8. Since we're here, we'll mention this verse. We know all God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. See, there was that word called in the same context. They're called according to his purpose. Those are the ones he causes all things to work together for good. He doesn't say he'll make everything work together for good to every person. He'll cause everything to work together. So as we sing and we see in the songs on the sovereignty of what we know, even in our calamities, we have the confidence of knowing, even though, Lord, I can't see any good out of this. I know you work this together in your purpose for my good, in maturing me, in growing me. Kind of situation. Come over to chapter 9 of Romans, verse 11. And here's the distinction being made between the two twin sons of Isaac and Rebekah. For though the twins were not yet born, not had done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice, according literally to election, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So salvation is the result of the call of God in a life. Now, the means that God uses is our presenting the gospel. It's because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the message of Christ. The word concerning Christ, as Romans 10 tells us. If you haven't read the newsletter, read that. On the evangelism, the interview with Brad, and he commented about the joy he had in having the opportunity. And that is our responsibility. God is pleased when we give off the fragrance of Christ. The end of 2 Corinthians 2, remember. We are a fragrance of Christ to God, both among those who are perishing and among those who are being saved. So in my pleasing God, I please him not because I'm so effective and I lead so many people to Christ. But I'm effective because I please God. He is pleased with my service for him when I give off the knowledge of Christ. But it is his call that causes that presentation of the gospel in some lives to be effective. That is his sovereign work. So it's a reminder to these Galatians that they have been the beneficiaries of a God who in great love has reached out to take hold of them in a special way to bring them to himself. Come over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And look at verse 9. Verse 8 for the sentence. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not of our works, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus for all eternity. And the solution to trying to put together the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God is not to make a choice of one to reject the other, to choose both and acknowledge we don't have full understanding of how it all works. We are completely responsible, and God is completely sovereign. And no one is ever saved unless God, in his power, supernaturally intervenes and, you know, calls us, and they emphasize, we saw it in Romans, not according to our works. It was true in chapter 9 when we talked about the children of Isaac and Rebekah, Esau and Jacob. Neither one had done anything. So that God's sovereignty in choosing, but he's choosing from among fallen, sinful, hell-deserving people. And remember, we always remind ourselves, God is not obligated to save anyone. So we don't want to claim fairness. He never provided salvation for angels who sinned. And he wasn't obligated to. But he chose to provide salvation for human beings who sinned. And he chooses to apply that according to his will. Now on that, let's say, no one is ever excluded from salvation who wants to be saved, if I can put it that way in human terms. The offer's there. I don't want any misunderstanding as we talk about this. You say, well, if God hasn't called me, he didn't choose me in eternity, I guess I can't be saved. Guess not. Let me tell you, if you want to be saved, call upon the name of the Lord, says he says, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you believe in him, he'll save you. So you're hiding behind an excuse. You want to be saved? Here's the terms God offers. So no one who wants to be saved, I put it that way because people say, what if somebody wants to be saved but they're not chosen? There aren't any such people. That's the point. God intervenes. You didn't want to be saved. I didn't want to be saved. But God in his grace intervened to work in such a way to draw me by the work of the Spirit and so move upon me that I would place my faith in Christ. That was a result of the call of God. Many verses you could check in a concordance and look at the uses of the word call. Even in Paul's letter, he uses it often. Come back to Galatians chapter 1. Paul will use it of himself in verse 15, this word called. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, you see, this work of God goes back before. He had set me apart. I'm in the womb. When I'm born, I wasn't making these decisions yet. He had set me apart and called me through his grace. So he set me apart, then he called me. That's what happens in time. God is carrying out what he had determined and established in eternity past. He called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me. So that call is a grace call. And that's where we're going to be up in verse 6. Come over to chapter 5, verse 8, before we move along. Chapter 5, Paul's talking about verse 7, chapter 5 of Galatians. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. I mean, you've gotten off track here. Now you're following a teaching that doesn't come from the God who calls you. You stay on course with God's plan, God's purpose. So this doesn't come from the God who calls you. Down in verse 13 of chapter 5, you were called to freedom. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but to serve one another. That fits with how he opened the chapter, that it was for freedom that Christ set us free. This call of God, it includes his whole package of salvation, which begins for us when we place our faith in him. But even in God's grace, he was working to bring us to that place. I mean, you could look back and see, why did you come to the point of hearing and believing the gospel? We delight in hearing testimonies of how God works. And those testimonies could be going back to years before we came to a place of hearing, understanding, and believing the gospel. God was at work there in all those situations and circumstances to bring us to the point. How terrible now, we would desert him. He reached out and took hold of us when we were his enemies, when we were lost and without hope. It's a desertion back in chapter 1, verse 6, from him who called you. Such grace, such love, such mercy bestowed upon us. Now we're going to desert, abandon him. So he goes on in verse 6. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by or in the grace of Christ for a different gospel. The gospel, the only true saving gospel, is a gospel of grace. A grace manifested in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He did the ultimate of what we did not deserve, could not earn, could not merit. He left glory to come and suffer and die to be the Savior. Come back to Acts 15 because this is the context. We mentioned this as we began our study of Galatians. Acts 15 is the Jerusalem conference. The issue Paul will be dealing with in the letter to the Galatians is the Judaizing heresy, as we call, where they agree with the facts of the gospel concerning the person and work of Christ, but they add the Mosaic law to that. In chapter 15, there was a conference in Jerusalem that Paul attended where the apostles, other apostles, are centered to deal with this. At that conference, we have the instruction, the claim given, we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus in the same way as they are. Verse 11. I'm reading your verse. I didn't give you the verse. Verse 11. We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are. Now, in the context here, it's speaking regarding, Peter speaking, the contrast between Jews and Gentiles. And we're not going to add the burden of the law on these Gentiles that are coming to Christ. We Jews couldn't keep the law. We have to be saved by grace, just as they have to be saved by grace. We're rooting out here any concept that law was involved ever in the salvation of Jews. We made clear in verse 10, we weren't able to bear that load of trying to fulfill the law. We couldn't do it. So you see the point. We are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. What did he do? He came and did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, what we did not deserve. Understand, if God had not sent Christ to earth, if he had not willingly come to be our sacrifice, we'd be in the same category as fallen angels. Every single last one of us would be going to hell. Because every single last one of us have sinned. All have sinned. There is an unrighteous. We'd be in the category of the fallen angels. And we would be just demonstrating the justice of God. But he has chosen to manifest his grace. That's why Ephesians says, for all eternity, we will be what? Trophies of God's grace. Evidences that God is not only a God of justice, but he is a God of justice who shows grace because he had Christ come, as he makes clear at the last part of Romans 3, to propitiate, to be a propitiation for our sins, be the one who would satisfy the requirements of justice, so God could be just and the justifier, So we're saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. That's it. That's the clarity. That's the simplicity. God's call to salvation is based on what he offers to us in grace, what he has done for us in grace. Before you go back to Galatians, stop at Romans. Just after Acts, Romans 11, verse we've looked at in our previous study not too long ago. And the end of verse 5 talks about, in verse 5, he talks about a remnant in Israel, verse 5, according to God's gracious choice, which is literally according to the election of grace. And then he says, it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. And this emphasis, it pervades the New Testament. And right down to today, people struggle with the issue of they're going to be saved. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes. How are you going to be saved? Well, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. It's Protestants, Catholics, they got a whole system of works, sacraments and so on that are required as additions to salvation. Here we are. It is by grace. Just after Galatians, come to Ephesians. Think how blessed we are. These churches of Galatia have been established by Paul on his first missionary journey. He leaves, the false teachers come in. They didn't have a New Testament to take hold of. They get Paul's letter. They got a treasure, the letter to the Galatians, something we can grab onto, because now they're going to contend with people, say, we're genuine apostles. Paul didn't bring you the genuine message. That's why he has to spend time in the first two chapters defending his apostleship, because they're trying to undermine his credibility. Then he'll deal with the message that's preached that has to be maintained in its purity. Now, same issue you're going to have with in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. And this is all about grace. And we didn't deserve to be saved, as he starts out, because we were sinners just like everyone else. We were by nature children of wrath. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And then, by grace you have been saved. You don't realize how serious and hopeless our condition was. We forget. And we have to be honest. We do forget, even us today. We look around and see other people doing sinful things and the practices, and they are sinful. They are awful. But somehow we've forgotten how... That's us. That's why, remember, I remind you, Titus chapter 3, remind them that we were just like those people that they find so revolting, so repulsive. And if we're not careful, we begin to lose our appreciation of God's grace shown to us. How could they do that? That is so disgusting. I can't even imagine that people want to conduct themselves like that. Well, la-ti-da. And what were you like, sweetheart, before God reached in? Well, I was never like that. Well, maybe we have some theology to work on. That's what he's telling the Ephesians. We are just like them. We all walked this way. That's what we were, verse 3. We all, too, formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desire. I didn't do the same specific sin, but as God looked at my inner condition, I was just like every other sinner. Then you come down, what God has done in grace. He not only paid the penalty, raised us up with Christ. There's the verse I referred to just a little bit ago, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So it'll never be forgotten. There's Gil. He's here, you know, because of grace. You know, he was a wretched, lost, hell-deserving sinner, just like the demons that are in hell. And here he is. Can you believe that God showed such grace? We will be his trophies of grace. Grace in kindness. But he's talked about, verse 4, God being rich in mercy. And God's grace is kindness. It's like, you know, how do we pile up these words? I mean, you know, just keep emphasizing it. Verse 8, the verses that most of us have memorized, for by grace you have been saved through faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves. Salvation is God's work from beginning to end. Doesn't remove our responsibility and accountability. But it is his work. It's a gift of God. That's what it has to be if it's by grace, if it's by mercy. You can give a testimony and talk about how God worked in my life and brought me to the point. And, you know, I can say, I wanted God to save me. But it was the result of how I understand him graciously moving on me, bringing the conviction of the Spirit to me, such a way that I saw myself. I didn't see myself before that way. It's not as a result of works. He has to keep bringing this in. And yet 2,000 years later, still Protestants, Catholics, and every other religious system, salvation by works. That's the only two alternatives. Salvation solely and completely by God's grace and everything else. It is not a result of works, for we are his workmanship. Where do works come in? We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. They are the result of God's transforming grace powerfully working in our lives to make us new. Now we can do what is pleasing to him. And even there, in the enabling power he gives. And he prepared these works beforehand because our salvation is a package. That's why Paul could write to the Philippians, he who has begun a good work in you will continue to bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That those that he predestined ultimately are glorified. In Romans chapter 8, which we read, and interesting, each of those words, including glorified, are in the past tense. Tense that's usually used for the past. Because in God's plan, it's as good as done. So the work of God's grace in salvation. Come back to Galatians chapter 1. You are deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. And the basic point in these here is there is no other gospel. Like I say, there's the gospel of God's grace manifested in the provision of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished. That's it. That's the only saving good news there is. There's no other gospel. So this claim that these are coming with a more complete, more fulfilling, more effective gospel. There is no other gospel. There is only one message of good news. It is the gospel of God's grace providing salvation in Jesus Christ. Not of works. But in the package of salvation, there are works. This is where confusion comes. But God opens our eyes to sort it out so we understand. Works are part of the package of salvation in that they are the result of God's saving work in our lives. They had nothing to do with causing me to be born again, to be cleansed from my sin and be made new. But now that that work of God has been done in grace he has provided an enablement for me that now I will live the new life he has given me. So many passages that we have been through on many occasions. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away and new things come. We died with Christ, we're raised with Christ. Now we live a life pleasing to him and so on. So it's a different gospel, but it's not another gospel. Only there are some who are disturbing you who want to distort the gospel of Christ. There are some who are disturbing you, and these are those that we will see what they are teaching as we move through here. But the Judaizers, the Acts 15 issue, it comes up in the book of Romans, it comes up in Corinthians, it comes up in Colossians, it comes up. It was permeating because the devil worked quickly. He would say, well, we don't have that Jewish problem today. We have the same problem. There, the devil was quick to jump on. I've got these unbelieving Jews. I can have some of my servants profess faith in Christ. And now they claim to believe the facts of the gospel. And they also believe you have to keep the Mosaic law. Now I'll push them into the churches. And I'll corrupt the gospel at the beginning. It's faith in Christ plus your works that will result in salvation. So we may not have the same issue, but we have the same issue. At heart, the devil still does the same thing. You have to be saved by your works. He doesn't care if you add the gospel to that, because that gospel is not powerful to save you, because it's not a gospel of God's grace. It's just man's ideas. There is no power in that. It's a brilliant move. Right here at the foundation. Corrupt it. So we can work from within. Biggest threat to us is not the Muslims and their doctrine or the Hindus and their doctrine. Biggest threat to us comes from what? Those who claim to be joined with us in the gospel. But when we search it out, it's not the same. It's not the gospel. It's the gospel plus the Ten Commandments. It's the gospel plus the sacraments. It's the gospel plus being the best person you can. And all of a sudden, it's not the gospel. There are some who are disturbing you. That's a strong word. It means could be to shake together, to stir up, unsettle, throw into confusion. This is the word you'd use for those kind of contexts. And these false teachers are throwing the churches in Galatia into confusion. You can understand, because they come in, they're attacking Paul's character and credibility as an apostle. They're talking about the adequacy of his message, and it seems convincing. And now you've got a mixture, and it's confusing. And that's why he's calling them back. The stability comes. We stay with the word. We stay with the word. It has not changed. Well, we could include more people. We could be more effective. We could destroy the message. So it's unsettling. It's being effective. It is disturbing. Some people, some believers are getting unsettled. So it's not just unbelievers that get confused. Believers can get confused. You listen to things that are false. They have a way of getting down into your thinking. And it's easier to get them into your thinking than it is to get them out. We have to be careful. It's persuasive. The churches are being unsettled. These teachers want to distort the gospel of Christ. That's what's going on. It's a ministry and message of distorting. They bring conflict, disorder. Now the devil's got a foothold in here. There's confusion. The church is unsettled. It's unsure. It's all worked up. Look over in chapter 5, verse 15. If you bite and devour one another, Take care that you're not consumed by one another. See what's going on now? We've got a battle going on within the church against each other. Because even now, some believers who have gotten confused and caught up in this are opposing those who want to maintain the pure gospel, and you put the unbelievers in this mix, and we can have chaos. And now where does it go? Pretty soon, you'll have true believers getting discouraged, and the devil is relentless. That's why this is urgent with Paul. Yeah, pretty soon you'll have the churches taken over. What do you have left? Scattered believers. You say, you've got to stop this. And the false teachers will be false teachers. Paul will deal with those. His concern is these believers got to sort this out and get their focus reestablished so that they can bring stability back into this confusion. The error has to be gotten out. And problem is, once people get this going up, they get emotionally worked up. We have to bring it back, anchor it down. Nothing changes. Martin Luther, read this to you before we're done here. Well, let me read you John Chrysostom. John Chrysostom, the golden-voiced man, he was an early expositor in the 4th century. He lived from 347 to 407. So early church history, you can read him in the Church Fathers. They, the Judaizers, had in fact only introduced one or two commandments, circumcision, the observance of days, and so on. But the gospel was subverted in order to show that a slight adulteration vitiates the whole. Where then are those who charge us with being contentious in separating from heretics and say there is no real difference between us except what arises from our ambition? Let them hear Paul's assertion that those who had but slightly innovated subverted the gospel. You see, here he is in the end of the 4th century, beginning of the 5th century. Battle's the same. Martin Luther wrote concerning this in Galatians. And you can get his commentary in Galatians if you wanted to read along. The church is a tender plant. It must be watched. People hear a couple of sermons, scan a few pages of Holy Writ, and think they know it all. They are bold because they've never gone through any trials of faith. Void of the Holy Spirit, they teach what they please, long as it sounds good to the common people who are ever ready to join something new. We have to watch out for the devil, lest he sow tares among the wheat while we sleep. No sooner had Paul turned his back on the churches of Galatia than the false apostles went to work. Therefore, let us watch over ourselves and over the whole church. Martin Luther, the end of the 15th, beginning of the 16th, to the middle, he died in 1546. We see, you know, we can move down right to our day. It doesn't change. The way the devil works, undermine the purity of the gospel, the message that's preached, and do it with something that's similar. That's the confusing thing. That's why believers get confused. The devil comes as an angel of light, masquerading as an angel of light. His workers come as true apostles. And all of a sudden, this mixture, that's why we have to be grounded in the Word, anchored in it. Our first response is to go to the Word. What does the Scripture say? Not let our emotions sweep us along. We'll deal with that a little further as we move with verses 8 to 10 in our next study together. Reminder to us, we go over the foundational things repeatedly. As Peter reminded his readers, I know you know these things. But as long as I'm still alive, I'm going to keep reminding you so that when these issues come up, we're not surprised and caught off guard and swept along with every wind of doctrine and trickery of men, as Paul told the Ephesians. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace in providing salvation for us in Christ. In providing your word, written and preserved, so that we do have that as an anchor. How blessed we are in our day. Lord, to have the Word in our own personal possession, to keep it in our homes, to turn to it every day. May we be faithful in filling our hearts and minds with your truth, in submitting ourselves to the teaching of the truth, committing ourselves to living out this truth, being faithful in the calm times, in the stormy times. Lord, our confidence is in you, the sovereign God, who rules over all. In your grace, you have saved us, and in your grace, you'll preserve us. Use us in the days of the week before us, that we might honor you, be a light wherever we are. We give you praise in Christ's name. Amen.